This is the tape made in 1980. It's titled Inspiration of the Bible. It will commence momentarily.
The title of this lecture is The Inspiration of the Bible. I suppose most of us realize that there is no subject more important than this one, because the very fact of God comes into the matter of inspiration and the Bible itself. We all know that. And the Bible as a divine vehicle to give us information from the God of the universe. All of that is important in this subject of the inspiration of the Bible. To the apostles, they certainly saw that it was very important to realize that Scripture had power to it. The Scripture they were talking about in the apostolic times, obviously, would have been the Old Testament. But the Apostle Paul has something to say about that. And even though he's talking here about the Old Testament, yet in principle it also applies to the New. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, a Scripture that we all know very well, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." I think from that scripture there we can realize that the Apostle Paul looked on the Old Testament, and by extension the New Testament too, as being an inspired work of the eternal God. Frankly, I believe this to be true. But if you would have asked Paul how the inspired scripture was to be interpreted in his time, you know, you may have found him answering a little differently than we even answer the subject today. When we talk about inspired scripture and when we want to quote from it, you know, we're very precise about the matter. And I think we should be, because we ought to know exactly what the Old and the New Testament says and to quote it precisely. We want to do that because we are dealing with what we call the inspired Word of God. But the Apostle Paul, to come back to him, I know that he realized that every Scripture, all Scripture, was inspired of God. Yet when it comes to understanding or the interpretation or the methods used for interpretation of those Scriptures, sometimes we find the Apostle Paul doing something, or the other apostles, quite different than we might do today. The question of inspiration has always been a thorny one to comprehend. By that I mean, just how were people inspired of God to write the Holy Scripture? We've always wanted to know that question. Sometimes we have evidence of it given in the Scripture. Not all the time do we know just exactly how it was done, but we do know that when God used men or even women in the Old Testament or the New Testament period, he would give them messages to proclaim his word, his inspired word, in different ways and in different manners. Some individuals got their information from God through visions, some through dreams, others through trances. Some got their information as a direct voice from God himself, other times through angels. And we even know that Balaam's ass on one occasion was able to give some information. And these things show that God has used numerous and various ways to bring his teachings to man. And we have to recognize, along with the Apostle Paul, that is, if we're Christians, that these words are inspired of God. But how they were inspired, how to use these inspired words and things like that, sometimes has given us difficulties. And the best way that we can understand them, as far as I know, is to look at how the apostles, whom I believe to have been under the inspiration of God, especially when they wrote the Scripture, how they approached this subject of inspiration. Well, the writings of the Bible, in Paul's case, the ones that he referred to, of course, would have been the Old Testament in his time. Now, in this short lecture that I'm going to give, I can't possibly go into all the main teachings regarding inspiration, because they're so vast. But in this lecture, I hope to show that the manner of interpreting the Scriptures by the apostles and their approach to inspiration was very different than that which any of us utilize today. Actually, if we adopted their principles, I'm talking about the principles of the apostles and the authors of the New Testament, we would be accused of tearing apart the inspired revelation of the Almighty God. There is no doubt about it. We cannot do the things that the apostles were able to do in their own age. And that's a fact. Dealing even with inspiration, dealing with interpretation, dealing with methods of evaluating the Scripture. No, we could not get away with it if we wanted to. And I'm not saying that it's bad that the situation is as it is today. But I am saying this. I think we ought to be able to understand a little bit more about how the apostles looked at the Bible, the Old Testament, and their own works in their day. And perhaps we can get a better understanding in a certain way how we might be able to utilize it ourselves. Now, the apostles' views of using the Scripture may even cause some eyebrows to rise. And actually, if any of us used their methods today, we could be laughed to scorn. And that is an exact fact. I know at first a person might say, now that's impossible. But no, it's not impossible. It's quite possible. And indeed, this would be the case. Most people would laugh us to scorn if we used the methods that the apostles used in the first century in the interpretation of the inspired Scripture of the Bible. But their methods that they used under the influence of God's Holy Spirit, the methods were proper. Proper for them. Perhaps not proper for us, but certainly proper for them. The Christian has to accept their methods as proper, because after all, our Christian revelation, the New Testament, which they wrote, use these methods I'm talking about here, which some people say are a little out of the ordinary. Nevertheless, they use them in the interpretation of the Old Testament Scriptures and the appraisal of the inspiration of the Old Testament Scriptures. They use them. And because the apostles used them under the influence of God's Holy Spirit, we must reckon their methods as being proper. However, though they may have been proper then, they cannot be really proper today. Now, let's take a look at some of the ways that the apostles actually quoted the Old Testament Scripture and their view of the inspiration of that Scripture. It's most interesting, and it's something that we should take into consideration even in our own modern day. Now, let's look particularly at the New Testament writers when they quoted from the Old Testament. You know, there are many quotes directly from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Well over 250 direct quotes. And I suppose there's almost 1,000 references to the Old Testament that are not quotes. But there are some direct quotations. Now, the interesting thing about these quotations that we find given by the writers of the New Testament is that their quotations in the New Testament writings are not often precise quotations at all. Indeed, they come from a variety of Old Testament versions and texts, and they seem to have been able to choose just what they wanted to fit a particular circumstance at a particular time. Not one version, not one translation, not one paraphrase of the Old Testament seemed to be the authoritative one for the apostles. They didn't seem to have one that they referred to all the time. Sometimes they would go by the original Hebrew text, sometimes by a Greek translation of that text from Egypt called the Septuagint version. Often they would go by that. Other times they would go by paraphrases put out by the Jewish authorities in the first century BC, paraphrases of the Old Testament into the Aramaic language. The Aramaic was very similar to the Hebrew, but different. And the common people in the time of Christ, the majority of them, spoke the Aramaic. They learned it from their ancestors who had been to Babylon. They carried it on down from that time. Portions of the Old Testament, by the way, are written in the Aramaic. But in the time of Christ, they did have circulating throughout Palestine targums, which means paraphrases of the Old Testament in the Aramaic language. They also had the Greek translation, the version called the Septuagint version, circulating. They also had the Hebrew version, what you might call the original. Now, to us, we would probably say, why not go to the original? Well, that's a good question. But you know something? 2/3 of the time the apostles never went to the original Hebrew in the quotation of their of the Old Testament. They went to a translation. They went to a version. And that version was primarily the Septuagint version, which was translated in Egypt between the year the 3rd century B.C. and about the 1st century, the upper part of the 1st century B.C. Now, these apostles, when they quoted, they seemed to pick quotes which best suited the subject at hand that they were discussing. But when they got these quotes, it's most interesting. They wouldn't necessarily just go by what the Hebrew, the Greek, or the Targum, or the paraphrase would say. Sometimes they would delete phrases. Sometimes they would add things of their own. Sometimes they would modify the quotation to which you know it was a quotation, but at the same time modify it to such an extent that it practically wrenches it out of shape, some people would say. And then they would use that to be able to support a fulfillment of a prophecy, they would say, in the New Testament. Time and time again they did things of this nature. Now, here in the this dictionary which I have in front of me here, which is one of the best available today, it's a modern one-volume dictionary called the New Bible Dictionary. It's one of the best that we have in existence. It's a short dictionary, of course, but yet it's one of the best from the point of view of understanding the Bible today. They have a section here on the quotations in the New Testament, and they show that there are just about 250 express citations of the Old Testament in the New. And some are, of course, direct and partial, but on the other hand, they are precise quotations from the Old Testament in the New. Now, they go on to say that some of these citations are taken from the Old Testament Targums. The Apostle Paul used the Targums. The Targums were the paraphrases. A Romans 12:19 is a perfectly good example of that. Sometimes the apostles would quote directly from the Hebrew text itself, which was, you would say, I suppose, the primary text. Romans chapter 11 and verse 35 is an example. However, the majority, according to this dictionary here, and of course substantiated by all scholars, they understand this, the majority of the quotations come from the Greek Septuagint version, which was translated in Egypt. However, even when they quote this text, they do not often quote it exactly. They modify, they add, they delete, they do what they wish to with the text. And it's most interesting that these things are done. In fact, this conservative dictionary here, it's a fundamentalist fundamentalist persuasion. It's a very fine one, evangelical and all of that. It says the inaccuracies, that is, of the quotations of the apostles, the inaccuracies which occur show the lack of concern of the biblical writers for verbal exactness. Now, can you understand what is being said here? Really, this is true. The inaccuracies of the quotations they're talking about here of the apostles of the Old Testament, which occur in the New Testament, show the lack of concern of the biblical writers for verbal exactness. Now, you and I today are very much concerned with verbal exactness. We want everything to be exactly as the Scripture says. And you know one person who is absolutely adamant on that? Oh, you're looking at him right now, Ernest L. Martin. I absolutely demand that if anybody is going to quote the Scripture, they ought to quote it exactly. I find too many people today that are not willing to say exactly what the Scripture says. And they change a word here, change the meaning of a word, add a little something here, and you know what we do? Almost rightfully, we object to it. And my, if I misquote the Scripture, and sometimes I do, inadvertently, I usually get called on the carpet because of it. And you know, I don't mind it, because I need to understand myself that I better be careful when it comes to quoting the Scripture, because I might misquote it sometimes. All right, we today are very exact, or we want to be exact, in quoting the Scripture. And you know why we want to do it precisely? It's because we are dealing with God's Word. Now, that is usually the tone that we say. We're not dealing with man's word. We're dealing with God's Word. And because we're dealing with that, we had better be accurate when we come to it. Now, does that sound right to you? Well, I suppose it does. It certainly sounds right to me. But, brethren, when it comes to our apostles back there in the first century A.D., they showed very little concern for verbal exactness. And that is a fact. Now, what does this have to do with inspiration? Some would say, do you mean that they just didn't look on the Old Testament as inspired all that much and they could just do with it as they pleased? No, no, no. They looked on it as inspired. They said that it was inspired in verse after verse. They call the Holy Scripture just that, the Holy Scripture. About 50 times the Old Testament is called the Scripture. And they mean by that it comes from God. And the Apostle Paul himself said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. No doubt about it. But my, how they dealt with the text. It seems like they tore it to pieces in some places. Now, I'm not the one saying this. Well, I am, of course. But you can find it by reading the quotations of the New Testament yourself and by looking at the various encyclopedic articles on this subject. And as I just quoted to you a few moments ago, the inaccuracies which occur show the lack of concern of the biblical writers for verbal exactness. Now, it goes on to say that in a considerable number of cases, variant renderings are deliberately chosen from particular versions or various other things of the Old Testament, like the paraphrases and things like that, to bring in a quote-unquote fulfillment of it. And when you look at these deliberate variant readings, they don't really say what the original text said at all in several cases. But you find the apostles using them and saying that this is a fulfillment of a prophecy of the Old Testament. Well, you find these things being given time and time again. In this article going on here about the quotations of the Old Testament in the New, it says, often Old Testament passages are applied quite at variance with the original historical meaning. And that is also true. Hosea's reference to the exodus of Israel is supposed to be fulfilled, according to Matthew, in Jesus, as a baby, returning from Egypt. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Anyone who reads Hosea knows it means the nation of Israel. But Matthew took that and said it referred to the prophecy of Jesus going to Egypt and then coming out of Egypt while he was a young baby and going back to Nazareth. Now, he said that was a fulfillment of that prophecy. Well, obviously, this is an interpretation which is pretty wide and variant from the original meaning of the Old Testament. Does this mean that Matthew was wrong in what he did by quoting that and saying it was a fulfillment? The answer is no. But I'll tell you, if I, or if you, or if anybody else use that type of a quotation today, and misapplying the subject of it, like Matthew did, well, we would be laughed to scorn. And that's exactly the fact. Now, we don't laugh the apostles to scorn, nor should we. The point is, we know that what they did was proper. We believe it in faith because God said that they were writing under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. But the point I'm trying to bring out here is, and that this article on quotations in the New Testament is showing, is that the apostles weren't very concerned just about verbal exactness when it came to quoting the Old Testament in the New. They were very flexible, very fluid in what they were doing. And all you have to do is to go and check these quotations for yourself, and I think that you'll see the exact same thing. Now today, most of us, however, you know, we're very superstitious about the Bible. Some people will only use one Bible translation. There are some that actually believe that the King James Version, which we have in our midst today and is a very beloved version, which all of us like so much, I know we do, it's not accurate, of course, in so many places. But on the other hand, it has been the Bible of the English-speaking world for the past 350-some-odd years, something like that. And because of it, the people have actually come to believe that this was the Bible that Jesus and the apostles bequeathed to the world. You know, the these, the thous, the thines are in there, and they actually believe that Jesus and the apostles spoke with those pronouns being pronounced in that fashion. Of course, we know that the King James Version is just that. It's a version of the Old and the New Testaments. It was written in 1611. Many people have not realized this, however, but there have been additions to the King James Version since that time. On several occasions, there have been revisions of it. And in actual fact, I think the last revision of the King James Version was just before our Revolutionary War here in the United States, somewhere about 1770, or it may have gone to 1775, somewhere around in there, was about the last time that the King James Version saw its final revision. It has even been modified from time to time. And if you would have seen the original 1611 version, some of you would not have been able to even read few of the words, nor could I in some circumstances. But some of us have looked on the King James Version as God's Word, which it is, but we've looked on it as God's Word in a sense of superstition. Some people will not even mark in the Bible with a pen or a pencil or something like that because it's too holy. It's too sacrosanct. We don't want to touch God's Word. That's the inspired Word of God, you see. And there are others who say the King James Version, as I said before, was good enough for our Lord. Well, it's good enough for me. And they will not touch any other translation. But you know, the apostles weren't that way at all. They used all types of versions. And indeed, they didn't even go exactly by the text of those versions if they wanted to modify what they wanted to do, There, the apostles also, even in their own literature, people would have thought everything that the apostles would have written would have been precise and accurate from the Old Testament, and that their spellings of the new in the New Testament would have been accurate, that their grammar would have been accurate. But you know, clearly, even spellings of words in the New Testament are different from one another. I mean, the same word is spelled differently in various places in quite a number of cases. And also the grammar. You know, we get criticized quite often. Everybody makes grammatical mistakes. I do. I probably made some already in this lecture. It's hard to keep from doing it. But, you know, you would have thought, I suppose, that God, being almighty, would never allow a grammatical mistake to occur in His New Testament or Old Testament. Well, in the New Testament, you find quite a number of grammatical mistakes made by the apostles while they were under the inspiration of God. And we have absolute evidence of this. A.T. Robertson, one of the greatest Greek scholars of modern times, he's dead now, but he recognized, as well as anybody else, that there were quite a number of grammatical mistakes in particular sections of the New Testament. And yet these things were inspired of God. Now, what do we find coming out here in all of this? Why is it that the apostles didn't seem to be so precise in their quoting of the Scripture, the Old Testament? Why did they modify, you know, by adding, by deleting, and things of that nature? Why did they, in some cases, you would say, apply different subjects to when the subject wasn't intended in the first place? Why do they do all of these things? Why is it that even spelling mistakes come into the New Testament writings and grammatical mistakes and things like that? You get the feeling that maybe there is quite a little bit of humanity coming, you know, into the revelation rather than God, because most of us have seen God as being perfect, which He is, you know, and precise, which He is, and you would think that everything about Him and His revelation would be perfect. All right, it is perfect. But when you look at it and analyze it, you find all of these anomalies. And they are there, and there is no question about it. Now, why is it that the apostles, then, did not give precise quotations? Now, as I said before, if you and I did that today, we'd be in trouble. But they did it, and did it consistently. Well, they had a principle to go by. And I want to give this illustration first, and then I'll go into some of these things to show you how they quoted the Old Testament. I think it'll be very interesting. But they had a principle to go by. Back about 400 and some odd years before the birth of Christ, the Jews had come back to Palestine from Babylon, and they began to get teaching from the ancient Hebrew manuscripts. But they couldn't really understand the Hebrew like their forefathers had. So Ezra, the priest, who knew Aramaic very well as Hebrew, and the ordinary people were speaking Aramaic, which was a Babylonian language, he came and read to the people when they were congregated there about 400 years before the birth of Christ many sections of the Old Testament. But when he did it, he translated this from the Hebrew into the Aramaic, and it says in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, he gave the sense of what was being taught. Not necessarily did he give the precise bit of information. I suppose he did in many cases, but the scripture says here, he gave the sense. Not only did he do it, the Levites and the others who were teaching the people at the time gave the sense. Now, this is what the apostles were doing in most cases. When they were translating from the Old Testament, they were giving the sense of what it meant, and they were saying that these were fulfillments, you know, of prophecies in the life of Christ and things like that. Now, people, though, as I said, they are so superstitious about the Bible, many, that they don't want to have the sense given. They want it with precision. Now, I like precision. I suppose we all do. But you know, in the New Testament, we find that it's not all that precise when it comes to quoting the inspired word of the Old Testament. Let us look at some of the various ways the apostles treated the inspired scripture. I think you will find some of these things rather interesting. I'm going to be dealing here primarily with quotations. Now, there are some Old Testament passages which were quoted by the apostles, which they actually misquoted in order to fit in with the occasion or the subject that they were going into at the particular time. In fact, there are quite a number of these, as a matter of fact, where they actually misquote Scripture. Now, by misquoting Scripture, I do not mean that they're trying to deceive somebody into believing something that the Scripture is not really giving. No, not that at all. But clearly and plainly, they did not quote the Scripture accurately in place after place, quite a number of places. Let me show you some of these, and I think you will find them very interesting. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7, verses 42 and 43, and you will find here some interesting quotes coming from the Old Testament. Now, this is Acts chapter 7, verse 42. O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Riphan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now notice this last part here. I will carry you away beyond Babylon. All of that I just gave you, or just read to you, is a quote from Amos chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Now, I could read that for you, and let's see some differences. Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? Now, that's very similar to what the New Testament said. But you have borne the tabernacle of Moloch and Kayun, your images. Now, in the New Testament, this Kayun is translated Riphan. It's not Kayun at all. So what we find is an interpretation and not an exact translation, but it means the same God, of course. Your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. Therefore, I will cause you to go into captivity. Now, notice this, beyond Damascus. Now, Damascus was a city north of Jerusalem, about 130, 140 miles. Now, that is what Amos said, I will take you beyond Damascus. Do you know when Luke put this in the mouth of Stephen, the martyr, there in Jerusalem, and he quotes that exact scripture from Amos, he did not say at all, quoting exactly, I will cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, but he says, I will carry you away beyond Babylon. That is clearly a misquotation, because in the text of the Old Testament it says beyond Damascus, and Luke comes along, puts it in the mouth of Stephen to say beyond Babylon. Now, in actual fact, do you know where they went? They went beyond Babylon, but they also went beyond Damascus. Damascus is about halfway, or not quite, and Babylon is way over yonder. Now, what we find happening here is that Luke just comes along and puts the extra distance on, but he's misquoting Scripture to do it. Now, there is no subterfuge here, obviously, but it's a misquotation of Scripture. All I know is, if Ernest Martin would misquote Scripture the way that Luke says that Stephen did, you know, I'd be called on the carpet before you know it. But this is the way it was done here. Now, let's go to another Scripture in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. This is most interesting here. This is James speaking. And he says, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David. Now this is a quote coming from Amos, the same book, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But we're in Acts 15, verses 16 and 17. After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build up again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men, now notice this phrase, the residue of men, might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. James says, the residue of men. When you go to Amos, though, chapter 9 and verse 12, it does not say the residue of men. It says, the remnant of Edom. Now, the name Edom is the name of the descendants of Esau, who lived south and east of the Dead Sea and of Judea. This word Edom, however, is very close to Adam, isn't it? And it's just the same word, really, but vowel-pointed a little differently. Edom and Adam are very similar to one another. The word Adam can be translated as man, or in the plural, men. But the vowel points that we have here on this text in the original Hebrew, and in my judgment, it looks like it should have been the original reading. However, the Septuagint version says men in this case, which agrees with what James says. However, the Hebrew is vowel-pointed to mean the nation of Edom. Edom is not Adam, which means man, you might say. It's different, vowel-pointed differently. But here we find James saying men, and we find the Hebrew vowel-pointed as Edom, and it looks like Edom could very well be the correct rendition. At least that's the way the Jews look at it. Now, to James, he read it without vowel points, and he just read it as men, to agree with the Septuagint version. Granted that that happened, but you know, it shows what I'm trying to show here is that there was flexibility in how you interpreted these Old Testament scriptures. They were not as precise as you and I want to be today. Let's go back a little farther now to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 35, and here you will find where a whole section of Scripture of interpretation is added to the quotation of a Scripture. This is Matthew 13 and verse 35, and it comes from Psalm 78 verse 2. Psalm 78 verse 2. Now here's what Matthew says, quoting Psalm 78 verse 2, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Notice the last part, from the foundation of the world. The psalmist doesn't say that at all. What he says is, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. That's all it says in the Hebrew. Dark sayings of old from a long time ago. But we find Matthew adding to it quite a little bit and interpreting it. Not in a precise way, but giving the sense of it. And he says, which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. By this, it shows that they were not as precise with quoting scriptures and the viewing of scriptures as you and I are today in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 18. We also have another illustration of this, which I think is most interesting. We find Matthew quoting Jeremiah 31, verse 15, in Matthew 2, verse 18. And here's what he says, speaking about the time when the innocents were killed around Bethlehem. You recall the incident there in the time when Jesus was a baby. Well, he quotes this scripture, and it says, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Now, that is a pretty accurate quote from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. But the reason I'm bringing it out here is not because the quote is so different, but you know where the innocents were slaughtered, don't you? They were slaughtered in Bethlehem, about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. But it says in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping. Rachel weeping for her children. The Ramah, the village of Ramah, associated with Rachel, is not Bethlehem. Indeed, it is even north of Jerusalem. There is not the slightest doubt about it. It's about equidistant north of Jerusalem, about 5 miles north, as Bethlehem is south. And some people have said, why in the world did Matthew say that the killing of the innocents in Bethlehem was a fulfillment of a prophecy that was supposed to take place 5 miles north of Jerusalem, not 5 miles south? And the two could not have been confused. But on the other hand, Matthew comes along and says the killing of those innocent children, 2 years and under, in Bethlehem, was a fulfillment of this prophecy here, speaking about another location altogether. Well, in the time of Christ, there seems to have been a tradition that Rachel may have been buried farther south, even south of Jerusalem, than the Old Testament text allows. The Old Testament quite clearly shows that Rachel was buried north of Jerusalem. But there seems to have been a tradition that in the time of Christ, she was buried very near Bethlehem. And to substantiate or to go along with that tradition, apparently, we find Matthew here, under inspiration of God, connecting Rachel and Ramah with Bethlehem. Not Rachel and Ramah with the true Rachel, sepulcher, and Ramah the city or village north of Jerusalem, but down where the tradition was saying that she was buried and things of that nature. By the way, this scripture here has been one illustration that I have told some of the students and people who have gone to Jerusalem with me about, because some people have ridiculed certain of the sites down there where Christ was supposed to have done this or that and things like that, and obviously they are traditional, and in many cases they aren't even accurate. Well, I have pointed out this scripture here to tell them, you know, let's not ridicule tradition too much, because clearly, Ramah was a city north of Jerusalem. Clearly, Rachel was buried north of Jerusalem, but tradition had her buried, and tradition still has her buried, right outside of Bethlehem. And here we have Matthew trying to verify, in a sense, or to substantiate a tradition, which the Old Testament will not allow, but the tradition had her buried near Bethlehem, and he is saying, here is Rachel weeping for her children in and around Bethlehem. So to Matthew, the tradition wasn't all that bad, if you know what I mean. So I've told some of the students, you better be careful, because you have these traditional places, and though we know they're not accurate, lots of people consider them to be so, and as a result, I think it's better that we do not criticize them too much. Here is a perfectly good example on this, and one of these days I'm going to give an exposition explaining all about why we find Ramah being used here and instead of Bethlehem, and Rachel's actual sepulcher, which was up north, instead of the traditional one down south, instead of the actual one, which is up north. So you just wait, and I'll go into all the reasons for this, and you'll find it's very interesting and has good content to it. Now, some passages of the scripture are supposedly quoted from the Old Testament that don't even occur in the Old Testament. Now, this really does cause the eyebrows to go up on some people's foreheads. But, you know, over in James chapter 4 and verse 5, James quotes a scripture. At least he says he quotes a scripture. It says, the scripture saith, you know, the spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy. Do you know you can look throughout the entirety of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you will not find that quote anywhere. And yet James calls it scripture. Where did he get it? No one knows, and it has not been satisfactorily answered to this very day. There is another such reference as this, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23. Here is Matthew again saying, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And you know, there is no scripture in the Old Testament saying that he shall be called a Nazarene. Oh yes, in Isaiah, in Zechariah, there is a reference to a branch. In Isaiah, Natsar is what it means. And Natsar in Hebrew has to do with branch or shoot or something of that nature. And people have supposed that that is what is meant. You know, he should be a Nazarene. But really, Nazarene, to be a Nazarene, means he comes from the city of Nazareth, up north, about 80 miles north of Jerusalem. And really, there is no place in the Old Testament that precisely says that there that was to be the case. But we find here Matthew quoting it, and quoting it quite in a fluid sense, as you know. And it was completely accepted by everybody else at the time, and perhaps it was a messianic prophecy that everybody recognized. There are even certain sections of Scripture that are just completely different than what the Old Testament says. Take, for example, chapter 2 of Matthew and verse 15. It says here, I referred to this before, but in the original, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it says, I have called my son out of Egypt. And the context clearly shows it means Israel, the nation. But when Matthew quoted it, he quoted it in Matthew 2 and verse 15. He says, out of Egypt I have called my son, and he referred it to Jesus Christ. So he takes one subject, Israel, the nation of Israel, and changes it to fit Jesus Christ coming out of Egypt as a baby. Was that proper to do? The answer is yes. But was it proper from the point of view of staying clearly with what the Old Testament was saying? The answer is no. But we have typology coming in here. You know, Israel was a type of Christ. And that's the reason we get these quotations coming like this. I could go on and on and on with many other things, but I think we're just about ready to conclude on this. In actual fact, there's one other thing I'd like to mention before concluding, and that is there are some sections of extra-canonical works which are quoted in the New Testament as though they are inspired Scripture. In Jude 14, it says, And Enoch prophesied of these things, saying, and you can read what it says. That section has been found in an apocryphal work, a work that does not even find itself amongst the canonical literature of the Bible. It's found in the first chapter of that work. And years ago, I used to have thought that what happened was that Jude just simply quoted a common oral tradition that had been brought down about Enoch, because you see, there's nothing in the Old Testament about him prophesying these things. But we do find it in this apocryphal work. And I said, well, Jude, he just got it from the oral traditions brought down and included it in his book. As well as this apocryphal writer, he also understood it from the oral traditions and he put it in his. Well, that may still be the case. However, the Dead Sea Scrolls, those scrolls that were found at Qumran, amongst them, in an area which can be dated clearly to the first century B.C., even before Christ, portions of this work, this apocryphal work of Enoch, have been found with the quote already in the first chapter 100 years before Jude quotes his. Now, this means that they may have got it from a true oral tradition, but yet the apocryphal work precedes Jude's. And Jude comes along and says, this is Scripture. He doesn't necessarily mean the whole apocryphal work was Scripture, but it had something in it that he saw was scriptural. Now, what does all of this mean to close with here? With the apostles, we see them interested more in the sense of the Scripture than the precision of the Scripture, than the actual meanings of the Old Testament, whether the Old Testament was in Hebrew, whether it was in Greek, whether it was in a targum or a paraphrase. They modified as much as they wanted and as often as they desired. You and I cannot do that. They did it, and they put together the New Testament for us under inspiration of God. But don't you have to admit, just from these few examples I've given, that they treated the Old Testament and the Scripture far different than you and I can do it today? Yes, they did. They did it under inspiration of God. It was proper in every way. But let us be very careful, because you know what they were interested in was the sense. Now, in closing, may I say this. We sometimes have become too superstitious ourselves about the precision of the Scripture. And you know what I think we need from the understanding of the Scripture? We ourselves need the sense more often than we need the precision. And I think this is an example we can find.